It was wonderful listening to those scripture passages that we read and prayed about. It's wonderful. So let's take our Bibles and go to another scripture passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians. Galatians. Nice. I've been doing that all day today. I don't know why. My mouth is saying one thing and my brain's saying another. I don't know. It's pretty scary. What's that? Ephesians is coming. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, for most of our married life, Royal and I, at least after having sons, we've also enjoyed in our family raising Labrador retrievers. We've had several, and we've trained all of them a very similar way. We've introduced all of them to a crate. We call it a kennel. Maybe, I don't know if we picked that word up in England or not, but we don't usually use the word crate too often. We use the word kennel with them. And we put them in there quite often when they're little. That way they stay off the carpet before they know where to go. But also, we put them in there for their naps and put them in there at nighttime so we don't have to wonder about what they're doing while we're sleeping. And over a course of time, very quickly actually, these puppies consider that crate to be their den. And so they go into it quite readily and quite happily. It's a place of safety and comfort for them. And they go into it when they're anxious, or they go into it when they're tired, or they go in it when we tell them to, if ever we have to step outside of the house. And after a few years, after they've kind of matured a little bit, we loosen our standards purposefully and begin to introduce them to the ability to stay outside of the crate during the daytime. At nighttime, we still put them in there. They want to sleep there anyway. And initially, after we sort of open up the crate for them and allow them to have some freedom in the house, they don't take advantage of it. They will often find them in the crate, and it's not even locked up. You know, they just have this idea that that's where they need to be, and that's where they're going to go. They're free, but they're not aware of it. They haven't felt like they could test the gate. It's not very long before they come to realize that they can actually get out of there. But the habit of being inside the crate is so strong that very often they will go there. There must be something about the way I get ready in the mornings or on Sunday mornings. Jasper, our yellow lab, will immediately put himself into the crate, even though we're well past the time in which he needs to be in there while we're out of the house. And he also has this weird quirk. For some reason, if I get into a sneezing fit, he immediately gets up from wherever he's at and goes into the crate. I don't know. I didn't know my sneezes were that loud or that sort of like imposing on him, but he does that. On a different level, and actually a much, much more serious level, a significant thing happened after the Civil War. There were a number of people who were freed from slavery after the Civil War, but they didn't know where to go, and they didn't know what to do after they found freedom. And these former slaves found it easier to remain with their old masters because they didn't know what freedom was. And they didn't know where to go with that freedom. They had realized that they were free from something, but they didn't know how to be free to something. And that's a rather tragic place to be. And so they remained where they were, some of them. The Apostle Paul here speaks about freedom in chapter 5. Let's read this passage together. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The Apostle Paul here is declaring this wonderful statement that it is to freedom that we have been set free. And at first glance, it might seem that the Apostle Paul is simply stating the obvious. I mean, if you've been made free, you've been given freedom. But he's pushing the point here because there's a principle that has to be made, and it is what's governing the whole discussion of this letter that we've been looking at. And it is this, essentially, that Christ did not set us free by paying the penalty on the cross for our sin. And he didn't open the door, if you will, of the prison cell of sin and judgment, simply so we could sit there and remain there as a prisoner of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It was for freedom that he set us free. And Paul is making this argument throughout the course of this letter. We're getting into the last section of the letter. If you might remember some weeks or even months back when we first went into Galatians, we said it's broken up into three separate heads of arguments. There is a biographical argument. Paul addresses this issue by speaking about himself and his own ministry. And then he talks about it theologically in chapters 3 and 4. And now in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to turn the corner to a more ethical argument. And he's going to talk about what this freedom actually looks like. You see, true freedom is not just being liberated from something bad, but it's being liberated to something better. And the Apostle Paul is going to talk about that. Take a look at verse 13, for example. He says there, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Isn't that interesting? We're made free from slavery in order to have in our freedom a life of service. But it's a service of love. And so he's telling us here that our freedom is leading us to a life of being led by the Spirit. And as we go through chapters 5 and 6, you'll see it's also giving us a true holiness in the heart, something that following the law could never do. It's important that we understand that we've been set free to freedom, and that freedom is an active freedom, because people that, one, don't understand that they've been made free, or don't understand what they've been made free to, will end up wandering around aimlessly, not enjoying their freedom, and are susceptible to being entrapped once again into those elements that brought them into slavery itself. And what we're studying here is not theoretical. This is a very practical thing. Paul is actively working to keep these believers out of the clutches of the Judaizers, who want to bring them back into the shackles of law-keeping. And he says, don't let yourselves be put back into that bondage. For us as Christians, freedom means that we've been set free from anything that would prevent us from experiencing God's best, living a life according to the Spirit, and finding a holiness that comes from the heart and not from the letter. And so Paul here is saying in no uncertain terms, it is for freedom that we've been set free. And in this, he's telling us, essentially, watch out for enslavers. Watch out for those who would seek to bring us back into a yoke of slavery. And believe you me, they are around. And they are around in our day as much as they were around in the Apostle Paul's day and at the churches in Galatia. And Paul starts here with this stern statement. because he wants us to understand that the purpose of the work of Christ was to set the Jewish people free from the curse of the law and allow the Gentiles also to enjoy the same liberation of being broken from the bondage of sin and disobedience and judgment. We cannot overstate the word freedom here. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul's warnings about these enslavers. In chapter 1 and verse 7, when we were there, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul said that this problem was so significant and so serious, he even brings himself into the hypothetical. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, let that person be accursed. He says, let me even be accursed if I stand in opposition to this message. Behind all of this human effort to deceive and to enslave are certainly spiritual forces, distorting the gospel of God's grace, seeking to bring everyone, including believers, into a life of bondage. Paul teaches us elsewhere, and we'll look at this passage later in 2 Corinthians 11, where even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that the devil gets very religious when he wants to enslave someone. We've noted also in chapter 4 that the churches were being troubled by false brethren who wanted to saw the liberty, but wanted to shackle the believers. And so, something we should be aware of, we should not be surprised when people will seek to pass themselves off as servants of God and use the Bible to try to mislead God's people, to bring them into bondage to man-made schemes and rules. But the Apostle Paul here isn't just speaking about them, he's also speaking about us. Take a look at chapter 5 and notice verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. There's some personal responsibility here. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, he says, I tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised. There's an aspect of personal responsibility here. And what he's saying is that there needs to be a determined focus on freedom. Determined focus of freedom that's found in Christ. Because if we're passive, we are letting ourselves be entangled again. And so there must be a determined focus on freedom and a determined opposition to spiritual oppression and error that means to enslave. Don't let anyone rob you of the liberty in Christ. And do not allow yourself to be enslaved by them. And so Paul makes his argument here by making two very strong statements. First, look at verse 3. He argues that circumcision implies a commitment to do everything the law says. He's very clear in saying that. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. Now, in one sense, Paul says circumcision and uncircumcision are nothing. He says that actually in verse 6, and he also says it again in chapter 6 in verse 15. But in another sense, they are everything. For a Gentile or for anyone to submit themselves to circumcision as a sign of submission to the law in the sense of gaining justification by the law, Paul says that is a pernicious and a fatal error. And he's saying here, if you begin to be saved by the law, you must go through with it. It's a choice, one or the other, not an admixture. You can't take the principle of the law and you can't take the principle of grace and blend them two together. It's either one or the other. Law and grace here, as far as bringing salvation, are like oil and vinegar. If salvation is by works, it's no longer by grace. And if salvation is by grace, it's no longer of works. You cannot put these two contrary principles together. Merit and favor do not mix. One Puritan by the name of William Perkins said this. He said, Christ is either a complete Savior or he's not your Savior at all. And if we do not find Christ doing everything for us, Christ can do nothing for us. And so Paul is here, is telling us that we can't stand with one foot in the grace side and one foot in the law side and be in a position of being right with God. He said, if you are going to be justified by the law, you have to go the whole way. And he warns us here that if you do that, you're going to end up dying in despair. Why? Because the law demands perfection. And we looked at the passage earlier in this chapter in Galatians that talked about the call for perfection. It was one Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel II, who realized this. The story goes that he was reading the book of Ezekiel, and it was talking about describing the person in Ezekiel 18, where it says that that person who is righteous and does what is just and right. And the story goes that Gamaliel began to weep. And when he wept, he said this, only he who keeps all the requirements will live, not he who keeps one of them. And he realized in his weeping that he couldn't meet the perfect standard of God's law. And the Galatians couldn't meet it either, nor can we. And this is why Paul warns them not to put themselves under the law as if obeying it could in any way bring life, because none of us can follow it to perfection. On the positive side, the Apostle Paul says this in verses 5 and 6, that the true Christian experience is characterized by faith. Verse 5, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If we were to find one word as a synonym or perhaps as a definition of faith, it would be the word trust, right? Trust. And so we are so believing God and we are so believing in Christ that we entrust ourselves and we entrust our eternal destinies into the hands of a reconciling God. We look to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to do the work. We venture, as Spurgeon said, our eternal interest into the vessel of free grace, content to sink or swim with it. We rely only on God in Christ. I love how that's put. Calvin defined faith this way. He said, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's love toward us, founded on the truth of freely given promises in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul describes this faith in three ways in this section of Scripture. He said this faith, this hope, this reliance, this trust in God solely and alone is a faith of solid expectation. It's not just I have my faith. It's not just an empty claim. It actually has substance to it. And it's a faith of solid expectation. Take a look at the verse here. It says, by faith, in verse 5, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now notice the posture that this faith has. It's a posture of waiting, right? Now, Wouldn't it be better to say working? No, not at all. No, that would change the sense of this altogether. Our foundation of our hope is the righteousness that comes by faith. We don't have anything to do toward gaining it. We simply await the reward of what has already been done on our behalf. And so we rest and we wait for the righteousness that will come. Of course, as believers, we work and we labor, but we do so for other purposes. But as far as gaining the righteousness that comes from God is concerned, we wait. We do not work. We await for the final vindication of God's people, in which we'll receive the final verdict on that last day, not guilty, which is the same gift of righteousness already received by our justification in Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul could so confidently say in Romans chapter 10, he said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There is that confident waiting, that expectation of that final day of vindication, because our righteousness rests on Christ and we wait for the completion of it in that declaration in that day. It is the hope of righteousness, the confident expectation that we'll be found not guilty, because the righteousness that we have is perfect, because it's Christ's righteousness that we rely on, not our own. He also says that this faith is not only active in that it has this confident expectation of the future declaration of being not guilty, but it's also a faith that's generated and sustained by the presence of the Spirit. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We're going to find that this is, once again, Paul's emphasis on the work of the Spirit. He understands that the Spirit plays a crucial role in the Christian's life. It is on the ground of the Holy Spirit giving us the revelation of God through the Scriptures that bears witness to the work of Christ. It is the Spirit that speaks concerning the Son, that speaks about his righteousness received by faith. But it is also the Spirit that confirms and cultivates that faith as we rely upon God. And so Paul here calls at this very outset for us to be people who follow the Spirit. This was a problem with the Judaizers. The Judaizers were saying that this wasn't good enough, that this wasn't enough to control or to guide the life, that there had to be a law that would lay over us in order to confine us. But the Apostle Paul actually argues quite the opposite, that these laws, though they may have some semblance of acceptability and worldly wisdom, they don't have any power to change the life. Whereas the Spirit, who is personal, who it is operative in our life, who leads our lives, will lead us to places of holiness and righteousness that no law could ever do. We'll see just that, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and we'll finish the rest out as we go through it. Paul tells us we're to live, and we're to live in the Spirit and not under the law, that our lifestyle will be holier than anyone who seeks to live by some man-made or even biblical law, because the presence of the Spirit in our life energizes and changes us. And the last thing he says about this faith is that it's very much at work through the ministry of love. It's a faith that has a confidence in the eager expectation of the righteousness that is ahead of us. It's a faith that is engendered by the Spirit, and it's also a faith that is very active. Paul here is opposing the works of the law as the means of gaining righteousness before God. But one thing he does not argue for is a passive faith. He says that this faith actually is active and it operates by love. Because faith opens us up to the avenue of a grateful heart to a God who has loved us so to give us life. And we find ourselves loving our Savior. And because we love him who loved us first, we want to be like him. And we want to do what he says. And so he says that this faith is operating in love. It's a wonderful truth. And it goes to something of what we talked about earlier this morning in our morning worship service. January 1st, 1863. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. Slavery didn't officially end until almost 3 years later, when the 13th Amendment was ratified on December 18th, 1865. But for some, it seemed like slavery never ended. They were freed from it, but they didn't know how to be freed to freedom. And there were several reasons for that. Some of them, as I said, were afraid of the risks associated with freedom. Some of them knew that at least there was a place to live and food to eat if they stayed where they were. And then there were evil forces that were also at work to try to intimidate them to continue on doing what they were doing, and even refusing to set them free. Some of the plantation owners wanted the slaves to feel tied to the plantation, and so that they would not leave or attempt to be free. Jesus Christ is our liberator. He has set us free from the shackles of sin and death and judgment. And he has set us free to freedom, to something positive. Not just let us loose to sit idly and passively, or to remain in the shackles that are around our ankles and just off of our wrists. He has set us free to freedom. And over the next few weeks, as we go through chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see what that freedom really looks like. And it's a wonderful study as we go into the next section here. And some of those slaves sang a song, "I'm free, I'm free, I'm free at last, I'm free." This is a song that all of us as believers in Christ can and do sing. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free at last, I'm free. With Christ, of course, we may think that there are some risks of what that freedom really looks like. But how can there be a risk, really, when we commit ourselves to one who has so totally given himself up to save us and given us such strong promises to rely on? Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, how our hearts grieve to hear the stories of people in past generations who have been shackled still, though free in the eyes of the law of this land, their lives were still enslaved by their own fears and by the evil forces around them. And so we also grieve, Father, for any of your children who are truly yours, who would ever think that they have to return back to those things that you declare to be their enemy, to those things that you say would never help, but rather harm them. We pray that you would help us, Father, to understand fully what it truly means to have freedom in Christ, what it means to be a follower of the Spirit, what it means to live by faith, what it means to have a life of love. Father, we pray this for your glory's sake in the name of Christ. Amen.